2 Timothy. This would be the last letter that Paul writes, 66 to 68 AD, someone in there, in prison by Nero, waiting to be beheaded. Not nice prison either. He had been under house arrest before. I mean, of course, we just read on Sunday morning when in Book of Acts, chapter 16, he had been in Philippian jail after being beat. And then there was a time that he spent under house arrest later on when he was chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. But that still was better than this. He was in what was known as the Mamertine prison at this point, which was a nasty, nasty place, and a lot of people died down in the dungeon in the dark, human waste all over the place. And to most people, it would be one of the most hopeless places you could be. Not so much to Paul. He writes this second letter to Timothy, and you can almost look at it like the last words of a father to a son. Now, he had said maybe 4 years earlier in the letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, he said, "For me to," and I'll read it from the New Living, "For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better." You might be familiar with it as "to live is Christ and to die is gain." He says, "For me, living means Christ, dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sakes, it's better that I continue to live. Knowing this, I'm convinced that I will remain alive, so I can continue to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith." But at this point, he knows time is short. He doesn't have a whole lot of time left. And he writes this letter, not as much corrective, many of his letters are, where he's correcting things that are messed up, but rather exhortive. There's an exhortation, there's a charge, and there's also, if you pay attention to what's said and the words, kind of a goodbye. It starts out this way. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You know, it's probably nice. I mean, he writes that, and that's a somewhat standard opening for him, but unlike writing to the church in Corinth and some of the other places, he recognizes that Timothy doesn't doubt this calling at all. I mean, there are some places where he has to almost prove himself that he really is an apostle and that he is called of God and sent to them. But here he knows, Timothy knows who he is, that he is an apostle, and that it's by the will of God. There's a whole lot of comfort in being able to say that. "Paul, an apostle by the will of God. I am what I am because this is what God has made me to be." And truthfully, we all are called by God to be something. And I think the greatest peace, the greatest comfort, contentment would be if you can be in the place where you can say, "Steve, a pastor by the will of God," or "Steve, a computer programmer by the will of God," or, you know, "Sarah, a mom by the will of God," or whatever it is that you're called to be, that if you know that's what the Lord has called you to be, by the will of God. To know that that is the role that he has for you so that you can embrace it and you can be, you know, as the army says, be all you can be. It's walking in the will of God when that will happen to its most fulfilling degree. Because Paul, he knows he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, which is why he can be chained up in the bottom of a prison waiting beheading, saying, "According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus." Paul's at the place where he understands that his imprisonment is part of Christ's will for him. I'm not saying this because I've, you know, really mastered the art of taking hardness or bad things at the hand of the Lord, but, you know, sometimes it's important to recognize difficult times, whether it's physical, whether it's persecution, whether it's just emotional, spiritual, whatever it is, that is something that the Lord has allowed into your life because he wants to use it to shape you and also to affect other people. Paul was at that place, and he's going to encourage Timothy in a few minutes to do the same thing, to have the same attitude, to know that because he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, he's walked where God has told him to walk. What he's experiencing is part of God's will for him. You know, we look at the disciples when they get called into the boat. Jesus says, hey, get in the boat, go on the other side, I'll meet you over there. When they hit a storm, they know, and you might be scared, you might be having problems, but you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, well, I'm where he told me to be, so I must be in the middle of his will, even if it's a storm. And Paul can say, hey, I'm yeah, it's crazy, I'm in prison, but I know it's by the will of God, and it's according to the promise of life which I have in him. And he's writing to Timothy, and we've read in Acts, as we've been going through it on Sunday morning, the call of Timothy, where he first ran into Timothy after he'd been stoned, Derbe and Lystra, and then came back a few years later and brought him onto the mission field with him. And now Timothy had been with him for years, been sent various places, and he's writing to him, as my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace. You know, we say it often as we read Paul's letters because it's always in the beginning, and it's always true that the grace always comes before the peace. If you haven't experienced the grace of God, you can't experience the peace of God. I like in these pastoral epistles in 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and I believe also in Philemon, that he throws mercy in there, because I think mercy is a requirement for the ministry. I read this quote from Spurgeon. He said this, did you ever notice this one thing about Christian ministers, that they need even more mercy than other people? Although everybody needs mercy, ministers need it more than anybody else. And so we do, for if we're not faithful, we shall be greater sinners even than our hearers. And it needs much grace for us always to be faithful. Much mercy will be required to cover our shortcomings. So I shall take those three things to myself, grace, mercy, and peace. You may have too, grace and peace, but I need mercy more than any of you. So I take it from my Lord's loving hand and will trust and be not afraid, despite all my shortcomings and feebleness and blunders and mistakes in the course of my whole ministry. You know, I mentioned before how I was talking to somebody that eventually left our fellowship for a doctrinal reason, but in the midst of all of that and discussing those things, one of the things they said to me was, it seems like you're learning this as you go. To which my answer was, yeah, yeah, I am. And if you've run into anybody who tells you that they went to school for 2 or 3 years and they got a certificate or a degree and they've learned all they ever need to know about being in the ministry, I mean, Paul's the guy who said, who's sufficient for these things? I mean, I'm not ready for this. None of you guys are ready for this. And yet, here we find ourselves. And certainly, we need grace from God. We need mercy, both to show and to receive, and also peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I think, you know, for Paul, that has to be some comfort, that he can write to Timothy, and he says, say that he's our Lord, right? Because I know Paul would agree with what John said. I knew I do from 3 John 1, where he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And for him to be able at the end of his life to look at his son who's struggling and who's going through difficult things and probably very good likelihood will end up the same way Paul ends up, which is dying for his faith, to say, well, he's your Lord too. My Lord, your Lord. I mean, there's some comfort in that because, you know, for us, the comfort of a believer, and we'll see that also in a minute, is life after death. And to know that even in this parting, it's only for a season, that he's saying goodbye to Timothy, but not permanent goodbye, just sort of a see you later, catch you at dinner maybe. Well, he says in verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with a pure conscience. That's really what you want, right? Pure conscience. Especially if you're facing the reality of leaving the planet. I mean, I don't know about you, my plans for death, they're ways off. I mean, I know it's coming, but I'm not expecting it any moment. I'm hoping for a rapture any moment, and if not that, I'm just, you know, and that changes sometimes, you know, as lives grow on and people get weaker and sicker and older. But you always want to have a pure conscience. You want the vertical to be clear and the horizontal to be clear, right? You want to make sure that your accounts are real short with God. We know 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, he's faithful, just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You want that. You want to keep that clear. But then there's the other thing, too. You know, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus had said, when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespass. In fact, he says in Matthew 5, hey, if you go to the altar, you're going to offer some kind of a gift, and you remember you're holding a grudge against your brother, just leave it, because I don't want anything from you until you make it right with your brother and sister. And I think Paul was at that place. He asked the Lord to forgive him for any of the things that he'd been outstandingly wrong in, and also tried to make right everything that he held in bitterness. And of course, he had a lot of people to be bitter against, having been mistreated everywhere he went. And yet here he is, with a pure conscience, in the bottom of a prison, chained up, praying night and day. I mean, it doesn't matter what state you're in. If you're conscious, you can pretty much serve the Lord in prayer. We read about Anna, who for like 84 years in the Gospels was serving the Lord in prayer. Always praying, night and day. Any of you guys pray enough? I don't. You know? Was it E.M. Bounds who wrote all of those books on prayer? You know, with Jesus in the school of prayer and an effective prayer life. And was that Murray? Bounds, I think, did like 13 different books on prayer. And at the end of his life, he said that he wasn't satisfied with his prayer life. Which makes me think, why would I read your books then? Because I'm not satisfied now. What do I need to read your books for? But he says, I'm praying for you night and day. It's a good place for us to be in continual conversation with God. Because we're told the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. It's the one thing we can do that we know is effective. And there's always a lot to pray for. Certainly no lack of that. He says, I'm greatly desiring to see thee, in verse 4, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Greatly desiring to see you. In the end of chapter 4, he's going to say, please, come as quickly as you can. Do your diligence. Work as hard as you can and come quickly. Being mindful of thy tears. You know, I don't know if this is talking about the last time that they separated and Timothy left and he was crying when he went because he was being separated from Paul. I do know this. Timothy is not what, you know, many would see as a manly man, right? Here he is seen crying. Paul has to continually exhort him not to, you know, not to be ashamed because he's so young. Encourage him not to be timid when he talks to people. Encourage him, you're sick all the time. Drink a little wine for your stomach and you're off in infirmities. I kind of like that because it means you don't have to be exceptionally tough or I guess not weak in order to serve the Lord. He says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that's in thee, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, I'm persuaded that it's in you also. I remember the unfeigned faith, not hypocritical. And I mean, that's the important thing. He said it started, it dwelt first. It didn't say it just passed through. It dwelt in his grandmother Lois. It had made a home there. Grammy Lois. And then Mom Eunice, strange names, those people. And I'm persuaded it's in you also. For a single mom, that's a great verse, right? Because we hear mention of Timothy's dad at one point in the book of Acts that Paul had Timothy circumcised because his mom was Jewish but his dad was a Greek. But we don't really hear of him even being raised. We hear his spiritual upbringing being through mom and grandma. And here you've got this great man of God used powerfully in the early church who's taught about the Lord from his single mom and his grandmother. And what it was their unfeigned faith, their unhypocritical. It wasn't a mixed message. Because you know the saying, a lot more is caught than is taught. And we can say we believe all we believe, but if we live a life that is different than the gospel, that's what we'll pass on. This world is trying so hard to conform us into its image. Everything that we see on the TV, that comes online, that we watch, you know, read magazines, watching movies, all of that is trying to shape us into something that is other than what God would have us to be. But then we see in this Greek culture a grandmother and a mother obviously praying and trying to teach this young boy about the Lord. And Paul says, yeah, that faith, it's in you too. Wherefore, because that unfeigned, that non-hypocritical faith is in you, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in thee by putting on of my hands. Paul prayed for Timothy when he brought him into the ministry. The Lord had obviously gifted him in some ways. And now Paul's saying, hey, Tim, you got to stir that up. You got to use it, you know. It's interesting to me that someone counted, it wasn't me, 25 places in 1 and 2 Timothy, in one way or another, Paul encourages Timothy to be bold. Be bold, be bold, be courageous, stand strong. You don't tell somebody who is a pit bull to be bold. You don't. You tell somebody who is a cowering little lapdog that he needs to be bold. Be bold. And, you know, being bold doesn't mean being in your face. Some people confuse that and they think, oh, I've got to be bold, which means I need to be all, you know, spit and vinegar and frothing at the mouth and getting someone's grill and telling them they're blowing it. Being bold means being willing to do and say the right thing even when it's uncomfortable or might bring you pain. Doesn't mean that, you know, courage is not the lack of fear, it's the ability to act and do what's right in the face of fear. And for us, maturity, we're told in Ephesians 4, is to speak the truth in love. That's growing up, to be willing to say the hard thing, but do it in a loving way. And here's Paul, well, encouraging him to be bold, telling him to stir up the gift. The word there, stir up, it's actually kindle afresh. It's the same type of word that's used when you're making a fire. We're fast approaching that time. I have a couple cord of wood sitting in my driveway that my kids are going to be throwing in my basement soon, and another cord or so that's half stacked up that needs to be stacked. And I like fires in the winter. Those of you who have a wood stove or you have a fireplace, you know, it's just something about a wood fire. It's fun for a guy anyways. I can't speak for a lady. Something challenging about a fire. I like, one thing I really like is in the morning to be able to get up. Now, what do matches cost? You know, you can buy a box of matches. In fact, I still probably have a dozen boxes left from Y2K. So I it's not a matter of being short of matches. But I'm a one-match kind of guy when it comes to starting a fire. And the real challenge is to build a fire in such a way the night before so that the next morning you don't have to use a match. Maybe a little bit of paper, although that's a, you know, sissy way to do it. It's better to get a little bark or something. And then just get the coals and uncover them. What do? You get the coals that are left in the fire and you group them together, right? And then you get a little bit of fuel. And you put that on there in such a way, there's an art to arranging the fuel. You know, if you just lay it all next to each other, you get nothing. But the heat really generates when the pieces are laying across each other, you know. And there's whole different philosophies when it comes to fire building. Some men of the log cabin variety, you know, where they'll build a little log cabin and then they'll put all their tinder and stuff in the middle. Then there's the teepee philosophy where you build a little thing or a lean-to type thing, you know, different ways that you build your fire. But the key to all of those is the crossing of the wood, because it's where the wood is laying across other pieces of wood. That's where the heat generates and it builds. And then once you've got your fuel in there, once you've got everything arranged the right way, you get down on your hands and knees, and as a man, you come face to face with that fire and you put the wind to it, right? You do a little blowing on the fire. And you got to get the oxygen, because the oxygen's got to flow in there to make combustion. I mean, it's really an art form. And, you know, you can't just go in there willy-nilly all puff the magic dragon, because you'll get a face full of all last night's ashes. So you got to come at it gentle but firm and at the right. I mean, there's a whole art to this, right, of doing the fire. Well, you think about your faith and stirring up and kindling afresh your faith, and you need the same elements. You need a spark, and of course, if you've been born again, you've got the spark. The fire is there. But then it can grow cold, just like a fire, especially when it's left unattended for long periods of time. And so you want to take some fuel and get the fuel arranged, and you want to take your coals and get them close to each other. And, you know, if you're in a room full of coals like we are, every one of us, we do much better in staying warm and kindling the fire when we're near each other. Because if you isolate yourself from other believers, it's like taking a hot coal and sticking it in the midst of a bunch of dead rocks. And the rocks just suck the heat out of the coal. The coal doesn't heat the rocks one by itself. But a bunch of coals together will help build one another up into a flame. And then you add some fuel, the Word of God, right? You pour that in there. And that is the thing that burns within us. And then you add the wind of the Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit, the breath of God blows on you. And it will stir up the gift. That's the same thing he's telling Timothy. Lord, he's saying, Tim, stir it up. And if you feel particularly burnt out or lifeless, you know, are you in the Word? Are you in prayer? Are you in fellowship? I mean, that's the early church. You read it in Acts chapter 2. That's what they did. They prayed together. They hung out together. They exhorted one another. They stayed in the Word and the apostles' doctrine. They prayed. Breaking of bread. Fellowship. And that's what's necessary for us. He says, stir up the gift which is in you by the putting on of my hands, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And again, for a guy like Timothy, who apparently was afraid, it's almost like Paul saying, you know, Tim, that fear is not of God. If you're feeling panic, if you're feeling fear, that doesn't come from him. I mean, there is a fear of God that is godly, you know, the healthy reverence and respect for God. But fear, terror, discomfort, that's not of God. Instead of that, we haven't been given those things, but we've been given power, love, and a sound mind. Power, the word is dunamis. Same thing in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll have power, you'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. That dynamic, the ability to live a godly life, is a gift of God. That comes from God. And of course, you know, the verse that goes along with that is in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus says, if any man comes to me and he doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. A relationship. That cannot be udunamai, that no power. Same, it's the opposite of that word. If you're putting other relationships above your relationship with me, you won't have the power to be my disciple. Whoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me can't be my disciple. If you're still holding on to your life and you haven't laid it aside for me, you won't have the power. And then finally in Luke 14:33, you haven't forsaken everything that you have. If you're still holding on to the stuff of this world, you can't be my disciple. That those things are things that drag you away from me. If you want the power to be and live as a disciple of Christ, other things need to be cut out. And then there's love. Power, love. Power to love. Power to love the unlovable, because that's what Timothy's set to do. And of a sound mind. That the sound mind, it means self-control. And he's saying, you know, Tim, if you're afraid, the power of God is a power to love those who persecute you, and it's to have possess your mind, to be in control of your faculties, to not freak out in fear and run in the face of the trials that are going to come. Because he says in verse 9, who hath saved us? I skipped a verse. Verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed of the testimony that we've been called to, the Lord, how the greatest will be servant of all, how the Lord took up his cross. And don't be afraid, ashamed of me, his prisoner. See, because Paul says, I'm not Rome's prisoner, I'm Christ's prisoner. He calls himself the doulos, the bond slave, the voluntary servant of God. And you have to understand, even though he's chained up in the bottom of a prison, right, at any moment, he could have gone home. All he has to do is renounce Christ. say a little prayer to Caesar, burn a pinch of incense. He's out of there at any moment. He wasn't a prisoner of Rome. He actually treated Rome like his prisoner a lot of the time, chained to him. But now, no, I am the prisoner of Christ, he says. And he understands that this sentence that he has is part of the Lord's plan for him. And then he calls Timothy to join me, be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. That's probably not a really popular, I don't know, evangelistic thing. Hey, come on out and die with us. Unless you're talking to somebody who's never found anything worth dying for before. If they've never seen, and they don't have anything in their life that means enough to them that they're willing to sacrifice for, then seeing somebody who's willing to lay aside everything that they value and think is important for something else, that can be a strong witness. And notice he says, according to the power of God, that's not power to get Paul out of jail necessarily. It's power to deliver him through his troubles. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. You have a holy calling, you know that. I mean, whatever you're doing, whatever he's called you to be, it's a holy calling. It's interesting to me that, because we read the Gospels, we read the epistles, we read lives of guys like Paul and Peter and Timothy and Barnabas and all these guys who went all these places and did all these things for God. Sometimes we think to serve God, that's what we have to do or have to be. Something you don't hear a whole lot. Maybe it's because a lot of times people in church are trying to exhort you to come to church and do something. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll read it from the New Living. It says in verse 11, make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business, working with your hands, just as we instructed you before. Then people who are not Christians will respect the way you live and you will not need to depend on others. Most of us aren't going to go on the mission field, other than the mission field of the town around us. Most of us are not going to be preaching to thousands. You know, I was doing a thing recently having to do with, I mentioned it before, with gravestones and taking pictures of different tombstones in the cemetery. And as I go through there, a lot of more older ones, but as I'm going through, one of the things that strikes me is you come into a section in a cemetery and because of the way, you know, they're laid out, they kind of die in order and they're put in there in order. You'll have a section of the cemetery and, okay, all of these tombstones are from the 1880s, 1890s, and then you'll come to another section and it's all the 1900s, 1910s, and then 20s, 30s. I mean, they're kind of in groups because that's how they do things. And I can walk through something from the 1800s, late 1800s, early 1900s, and recognize I don't know who any of these people are. There's probably nobody around who knows who any of these people are, what they did in their life, who they affected. The only ones who know are laying next to them in that cemetery because they grew up together. You know, we in Maine, in general, not all of us, but a lot of us have a tendency to stay in place. You know, it's fun for me to go to my kids' soccer games and see the people that I played soccer with. They're with their kids doing the same thing. And by and large, most of our impact is going to be people around us in our community. And that's going to be the scope of what we do. And our witness to them, a lot of our witness is just going to be how we live our lives, whether we live our lives in front of our God, honestly, with a clear conscience before Him and other people. If we're diligent to do whatever He's called us to do, to be the best Christian, whatever, whether it's Christian student, Christian mom, Christian dad, Christian mill worker, whatever. That's what He's called us to do. And that's a holy calling. Because somebody's got to reach the rest of the people in Lincoln and Lee and Wynn and Burlington and Mattawamkeag and Chester. Even Passadumkeag. I mean, somebody's got to go there. And might as well be us. It's a holy calling. And it's not, you know, the nice thing is it's not according to our works, which means at the end, whatever it is he's called you to be as part of this holy calling, you're not going to stand before Jesus and he's not going to say, how many people got saved because of what you did? Okay. All the thousands over there, anybody got more than 1,000? You're in that part. Billy Graham's in the front. And then all of the hundreds over here, and then the 50s, and then the 20s, and the 10s, and then the 1s, and the... No, it doesn't work that way. We're not held accountable for results. All we're held accountable for is faithfulness. If he sent you for one person, and you were faithful to pray for that one person, to live your life out in front of that one person so that they may hear about Jesus... And you can be more faithful ministering to one person your whole life than Billy Graham can be ministering to millions. It's about perfection of relationship with the Lord, not perfection of performance, and it's not about numbers and results. That's how we tend to quantify things, and we think of those big names as more important, but truthfully, the Lord deals with us not according to our works, but according to his purpose and his grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Not plan B. That was his plan from the beginning. But now it's made manifest in the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now it's made visible. The plan before the world began was always there. We just didn't see it. The prophets didn't see it. But now, as he says in Hebrews, you know, God, who had... sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression. And it goes on to say that Jesus is the express image of his person, that he's everything God wants him to know. Can someone know about God by going to the forest and looking at the trees? Can go into the beach and seeing the ocean, looking at the stars? Yeah. Because we're told that the heavens declare the glory of God, that, you know, Romans, all creation is a testimony to his handiwork. But if you look at just nature, you don't get specifics. In fact, you might get a pretty mixed message because we live in a fallen world. And you might see tornado and think God is all mean and nasty. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of who he is. And you see, as you study Christ and you come to know him, what God is really like. He says, the Savior Jesus Christ who has abolished death. I like that. Obviously, people still die. We wouldn't have cemeteries. But death's different. That's why, for the believer, it's called sleep, because it's a temporary thing. The power is gone. That's why 1 Corinthians 15, it's part of that song, one of the songs we sing, O death, where is your sting? Well, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That death doesn't mean the same for us. Now it's just a temporary separation. We're going to get up again. And he says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. I'm a preacher. The word translated preacher there, it has three kind of meanings. One, it's the herald of a king, the guy who would go in front of the king saying the king's coming. Two, it would be an emissary of peace and war, like when two sides were at enmity and there's a fight and then one guy would go out in between and he'd kind of bring the terms of surrender or peace, same word. And third, it would be the word that was used like a merchant would hire somebody to cry out and encourage people to buy their wares. That's what Paul said. I was telling people about the deal, telling them about the coming king, trying to get them to make peace with God. And an apostle, an ambassador, one who goes out in his own, not on his own will, but someone sent, and then a teacher. And all of those things are necessary. And it's because of that, because I am a preacher, an apostle, a teacher, for the which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. This is why I'm in prison. Because I am those things. Understand, Timothy, you know, don't be ashamed of the fact that I'm in prison, because what I'm in prison for is not for being an evildoer, not for doing wickedness, but because I've been preaching, and I've sent as an apostle, and I've been teaching people about Jesus. And he says, that's why I'm here. And I could renounce all of that and walk away, but I won't. I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I believed. Do you know what you believe? If someone was to ask you, what do you believe? Could you tell them what you believe? Well, it's important. But that's not what he says here. Paul's at the end of his life. He's going to be facing somebody probably with an axe or a sword or some other nasty means of separating his head from his shoulders. What you believe at that moment is not anywhere near as important as who you believe. He says, I know whom I have believed. And he knows that he's able to keep which I've committed unto him against that day. He's going to say at the end of this book, in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And I pray that God may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. He says, you know, I know who stood with me. Who stood with me? There is only one who will stand with you and me. And he's able to keep which I have committed. It means on deposit. You guys know, we go to the bank, right? Put stuff on deposit. We find some place that we think is really secure that we can put our valuables so that when we need them, we can get them and they'll be held safe. What's the most valuable thing you have? It's the only thing that's eternal. The only thing that you have that will last forever is your soul. Everything else, it's only temporary. Paul says, I've committed to that. I know who he is, and I'm pretty persuaded that he's able to keep it against that day. And what day is that? Well, he's going to say that in chapter 4 too, that I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And then he goes on to say, preach the word. That against that day, that appearing, he knows that there is a day when Christ is coming back. Everything's going to be set right. I think at this point in his life, Paul is pretty sure that he's not going to be here for the rapture, at least still alive. I mean, he said in the past, Thessalonians, you know, the dead in Christ will rise, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up in the air. At this point, I think he's pretty sure and convinced of the Lord that he knows he's going to die. But for him, it doesn't matter because he knows he's waking up on that day too. In fact, he's going to go first. And he's real sure that everything he's committed to the Lord will keep. Do you have everything committed to the Lord? Do you have your future, your hopes, your dreams, your desires, everything? Is that on deposit with the Lord? If it is, you should have the freedom to have the confidence that Paul has, even though you may be chained and, or whether if not physically chained, maybe chained up to some miserable situations or people or whatever the case may be. But understand that's part of your holy calling. And if you believe in Christ, if you know him and who he is, you can bear that stuff because he's faithful to keep what we committed to him. Amen. That's a good place to stop. Lord, we do commit our lives to you. Forgive us when we want to make a withdrawal too early so that we can blow it on ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would give us the boldness that Paul encouraged Timothy to have. Lord, that you would stir up the faith in us that he had in him, an unfeigned faith, that there would be no shadow of insincerity in us. We wouldn't be double-minded. And Lord, help us to be witnesses as we go about our lives in this town, among these people. Lord, give us a love for them that doesn't make any sense. Lord, give us a compassion. Give us grace and mercy and peace. And Lord, use us how you can. And Father, we do ask that you'd come back soon. But I know Paul, I think at this point, was resigned to dying before you return. I'm not. And Lord, I ask that you would come quickly. Take us home. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.